Well, friends, if you would, please turn in the in your copy of Scripture to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 6 this morning. We're going to be in verses 19 and 20, actually more like 12 through 20, but primarily 19 and 20 this morning. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20. And if you need a copy of Scripture and would like one, raise your hands. Our ushers will bring you one. We'd be delighted to gift that to you, receive that, and we encourage you to read it. I'm convinced that the Word of God, it changes lives. Well, I hate to disappoint you if you're new here to Cornerstone, but I'm a Vikings fan, okay? That's no surprise for anybody, and you can hiss and boo if you want to. It's fine. I get it. That's just the reality of it, but I got to tell you, I've been intrigued watching the Vikings move through the free agency period of the NFL sort of rhythm. There's this time every year at a certain point when organizations, franchises can talk to free agents and invite them to come to their organization. Now, when it comes to the NFL, what you may not know is that what's considered often sort of a golden ticket when it comes to building a team is having a franchise-type quarterback on a rookie contract. See, rookies in the NFL are paid considerably less than veterans, especially if you're a quarterback. I mean, like 7 to 10 times less. And so if you have a successful quarterback on a rookie contract, you have all kinds of other money to spend on the rest of your team. And that's kind of what's been happening. And see, rather than spending money on a veteran quarterback, like what the Vikings have had for the past several years, the team can invest in other players that'll help round out the team. This has been a part of a formula for several Super Bowl teams. The Kansas City Chiefs when Patrick Mahomes was coming up, for the San Francisco 49ers and Brock Purdy, and I think it's been the pattern for even this team in Wisconsin. You guys know more about that than me, but that's been the attempt. Okay, and so for the Vikings, the plan seems to be coming together. Now, I'm a Vikings fan. I get it. It's not gonna be a sure thing until it's a sure thing. But last year, they drafted this talented guy out of the University of Michigan named J.J. McCarthy. Okay, he's a winner. He's only lost one game in his college career. Unfortunately, at the beginning of the season, actually in the preseason, he injured his knee. He was out for the entire year. And yet, even as Sam Darnold, who was kind of supposed to be the gap quarterback, even as Sam Darnold led the team to a 14-3 record, and I don't know if I should say this, but that included a couple of victories against the Packers. Love you. The Vikings, even in the midst of that season, never really seemed to flinch when it came to their plans for their young quarterback because of this important dynamic. Even this offseason, there was this old kind of veteran quarterback. I don't think you've ever heard of him. He came knocking on the Vikings' door. His name was something like Roger or Aaron or... Oh, yeah, you know him, Aaron Rodgers, that guy. He came knocking on the Vikings' door, and the Vikings said, "Thank you very much. We've seen that. We're not gonna participate." They didn't budge. And see, I think the Vikings have their guy, at least they think they do. J.J. McCarthy has been set apart to be the Vikings quarterback since they drafted him over a year ago. And though he's never taken, or just under a year ago, actually, and though he's never taken a regular season NFL snap, I think they've chosen him as their franchise quarterback. Now, you say, "Andy, why are you talking about the Vikings? We just don't care, right? We're in central Wisconsin." I get it, okay? But it reminds me of an important concept when it comes to being in Christ. And I think as we move through our discussion today, you're going to understand why I'm talking about this. But first, I want to review where we've been for the last several weeks, the last 5 weeks before this one, in fact. And see, first, we understood that we're created in God's image as dependent creatures. We hung out in that concept for the first week. And then we examined our predicament as those represented once by Adam in sin, but now, praise God, by Christ in righteousness. Okay? And then third, we tackled one of the most important doctrines of Scripture. We looked at this idea of justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. We understood that in Christ, we're declared righteous by his blood, just as if we'd never sinned. And then fourth, we understood that though we've been engraced in God by the blood of Christ, that we've been justified according to his mercy, we've also been placed in God's family as his adopted children, particularly with the rights of firstborn sons and all of the inheritance and all that encompasses that reality. We're engraced and placed in God's family. Praise God. And then fifth, last week, We read from Romans 6, 1 through 14, in a way that demonstrates our new status as those who've been engraced and placed in God's family, and that has led us to another reality. See, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore the old has gone, the new has come. We're made new creations in Christ Jesus. And we're led into this new existence where we're no longer under sin's authority, but now we're with Christ, able to flourish, able to obey, able to walk with Jesus in a brand new way. Once having had hearts of stone, now having hearts of flesh. And that brings us to today. And some of you are still asking, I don't see the Vikings correlation here at all. All right, what could this possibly have to do? Well, there's another aspect of being in Christ today that reflects the Vikings' posture towards McCarthy, and I think probably the Packers' posture towards Jordan Love. The Vikings, from day one, have set apart J.J. McCarthy to be their franchise quarterback. They chose him for that. They set him apart for that. And here's the thing, friends. From the very beginning, God has set us in Christ apart for his purposes as well. God has set us apart for his purposes. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14 demonstrates God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice an important word in that text. Okay, Paul says God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. God chose you for this, but how did he do that? How did he do it? Well, it says, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. God chose you through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. Friends, sanctification is the operative word here. And sanctification, to be sanctified, means to be set apart. It means to be distinguished from something. And we've got to admit some confusion at times around this word. See, much of the time when we're thinking about sanctification, we're thinking about in a progressive sense. We're thinking about the process of sanctification, the process by which we're shaped more and more to be like Jesus. It happens over time. And in fact, sanctification is that. Sanctification is a process. We're going to discuss that more later. But friends, it's not only that. Okay? Sanctification is a process. It's not like we're automatically zapped into Christ's likeness, and yet sanctification is more than just a process. And see, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14 says, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel. Friends, notice, sanctification, God chose. That's a past tense, chose us as first fruits to be saved through sanctification. To this he called, that's past tense as well. Sanctification happens at a past point in time. It happens at a past point in time. It happens at the time when we're first saved. And so yes, sanctification is a process, but it's also a point. It's also a point. At a point prior to our knowing Jesus, the Spirit sanctified us. He set us apart as God's first fruits. And this was confirmed by our belief in the truth. J.J. McCarthy was set apart by the Minnesota Vikings before they drafted him. And then it was confirmed as he put on the uniform and signed the contract. And church, here it is. These terms, sanctification, sanctify, even the term saint, as it's used in the New Testament, they're all derivatives of the same Greek word, hagios. Say hagios. Fun word, right? And it's doable, okay? It's doable in Greek. Hagios. It's from the word that we get holy, okay? It's all rooted in holiness and set apartness. That's what it means to be holy. And see, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 demonstrates that sanctification is the act of being set apart for God as one of God's holy ones. It means to be set apart as no less than saints. At a specific point in time, you and I, if you're in Christ, were sanctified as God's beloved. We were set apart. Literally, we were set apart to be saints. And I don't mean a New Orleans saint, all right? Friends, have you ever thought of yourself that way? You ever thought of yourself as a saint? A little bit uncomfortable, right? Makes us feel a bit immodest in some ways. You know, we often think of a saint as a special class of Christian, don't we? But hear me on this. Sainthood It's not just for the elite. It's not. In fact, Paul refers to all Christians as saints. He does it multiple times, including 1 Corinthians 1:2, where he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified, there's that word, in Christ Jesus, called to be the hagioi, the plural of hagios, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Friends, here's the amazing reality. At our point of conversion, God calls us to sainthood. We're called saints. He sets us apart as His holy ones. But it's important to note, sainthood is way more than just a title, okay? It's way more than just a title. See, an NFL quarterback under contract has certain obligations to his team. If he plays for the Vikings, he can't run around giving the playbook to people east of the river in Wisconsin, right? That's just not okay. But here's what God's word says about us who are saints. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you're a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation. Again, there's that connection. The word holy comes from the word hagios. You're a holy nation, you're a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Friends, this can be hard to get our heads around sometimes. We often think of sainthood or sanctification as being set apart for something. It's about the stuff that we do. It's about the actions that we carry forth. But I agree with Jerry Bridges that, and by the way, I've used his outline for this series in general. He says, a saint isn't simply set apart for something. It's set apart for some person. It's not about the thing or the what. It's about the who. Friends, we're set apart for God. We're set apart for God's purposes. We're a holy nation, a people for His own possession. We're set apart for Him. Now, let's be honest about this, okay? Most of us don't really like the idea of being somebody else's possession, do we? It goes against our 21st century Western mindset. You know, for us in the 21st century, the best thing that we can hope for, the thing that we most aspire to is autonomy and freedom, isn't it? You know, if I make enough money, if I get the right job, if I get the right education, if I put my family in the right spot, if we do all the things right, if we make the right choices, then we'll eventually get to the place where we don't have to ask anybody else for help. We can do whatever we want, take whatever vacation we want, buy whatever home we want, and exist as freely as we want. And that, in many ways, is sort of this American dream. It's our utopia. Autonomy and agency become our highest aspirations. And I appreciate where this comes from. I really do. Our Declaration of Independence declares the right for all people to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And friends, that's a great approach when it comes to government. I really believe that. But we often apply our democratic inclinations to our theology in ways that simply aren't accurate. See, we're not actually our own people, not biblically speaking. God has set us apart. God has sanctified us as His own possession. That's what it says in 1 Peter 2:9. And so all that we own, all that we are, all that we have, our time, our talent, our treasure, everything, it's actually His. And we like this idea of thinking, you know what, I'm a generous person. I'm going to give God some of my time. I'm going to give God some of my effort. I'm going to give God some of my money. And we feel good about that. But friends, the reality is, it's not us giving God anything. God already owns it. He owns us. The beautiful thing is that God would extend Himself to us in any way. And He does. Praise God. God shares Himself with us, not us with Him. And it leads us to our primary text for today. See, our sainthood happens at a point in time where God sets us apart, where God calls us to faith, where God justifies us and regenerates us and adopts us into His family. But sanctification is more than just a point. It's also about a product. There's a product of sanctification. Sanctification produces something. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 demonstrate. But before I read it, I want to set the context for how we get to where we are in 1 Corinthians 6, okay? I want to set the context for the Corinthian church. See, throughout the letter, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, Paul is challenging the church on several of its misguided fronts. Okay? There's all kinds of things going on in Corinth. The church in Corinth has in so many ways amalgamated its new faith in Jesus with the predominant sort of worldview that's around them, this Roman pagan culture. And they're trying to blend the two things to make sense of it in order to be Christians and yet not to stick out too much from the society where they're in. And as you might imagine, it's led to all kinds of problems. There's been division in the church. There's people running around saying, I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, I follow this apostle, that apostle, and it's creating all kinds of division in the church. But Paul says, look, in 1 Corinthians 3:7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but it's only God who gives the growth. Don't worry about the person you're following. In other words, stop quibbling about petty things. Those things don't matter in the grand scheme. What matters is God. What matters is God's reputation. What matters is God receiving the glory. And so don't deceive yourselves, 1 Corinthians 3:18. Be careful in using the wisdom of the world to advance your own agenda. Paul warns here, the Lord knows. The Lord is the judge of these matters. Now, on top of the petty divisions, there are also a series of issues regarding sexual immorality, and it's gotten pretty bad. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:1 that it's of a kind that's not even tolerated among the pagans. I mean, can you imagine that in our context? A kind of sexual immorality that's not even tolerated among the pagans that's being perpetuated in the church? He says, for a man has his father's wife. It's ugly. It's messy. And Paul says, look, you need to check yourself here. You need to examine yourself. And then before he doubles down on sexual immorality, Paul warns the believers in chapter 6 against taking their differences and their disagreements into a public arena in front of a secular audience. Specifically, when it comes to lawsuits, he says, don't do that. Even if someone is acting unjustly towards you, 1 Corinthians 6:7, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? He says, don't do these things. Stop it. It's not okay. God's reputation is at stake. And in chapter 6, verse 11, after he refers to several other forms of rebellion that are taking place in the Corinthian church and around it, he says, look, and such were some of you. This is how you used to act before Christ came in. This is how you used to act before you recognized you were dependent creatures, before you cried out in your need for Jesus to represent you, not Adam. This is how you used to act before you were justified and adopted and recreated in Christ. And such were some of you. But he says this, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. In other words, you've been set apart for something better. You've been set apart for something else, something different, something opposite the pattern of this world. You've been set apart for holiness. Paul says, you're not your own. And as we finally move closer to this primary passage, in chapter 6, verses 12 through 18, Paul works through a series of Corinthian slogans that the Corinthians have been sort of repeating to themselves in order to justify their poor behavior. They're saying, hey, it's like this, and it's a colloquialism that everybody would have understood and known, and they're hiding behind those local colloquialisms. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 15. You might follow along with me. They say, all things are, Paul says, all things are lawful for me. Again, this is a slogan. It's in quotes. Notice that. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. That's Paul's voice. Not all things are helpful. Yeah, the Corinthians think you can do whatever you want, whenever you want, but guess what? Not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, he repeats the slogan, but I, Paul, will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. That's another slogan. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Now, there's a lot to unpack here. And we're actually not going to take the time for all of it, but friends, represented in the Corinthian thinking is what we would call a hyper-dualism, okay? I don't mean to be too technical this morning, but say dualism. dualism, D-U-A-L-I-S-M. There's a hyper-dualism represented here. And it comes from ancient thought, from Greek philosophers like Plato, that say a person is constituted of two separate entities and that are very distinct one from the other. You have the soul on one hand, and you have the body on the other hand. Okay? A person is constituted of these two agencies, soul and body, almost as if we're made up of two separate persons. And so in Platonic thought, again, that philosophy advanced by people like Plato, the body was the lesser of the two entities. The body was the lesser of the two entities, and so what happened in the body didn't really matter. The body wastes away. Everybody knew that. Everybody has experienced death in some capacity, observing it, knowing that it's to come. It's the body that dies, but it's the soul that's immortal. And so for people in the first century in Greek thinking, especially Platonically influenced thinking, they're saying, you know what? The body doesn't last, so the body doesn't matter. It's the soul that's immortal, so let's focus on that. And in fact, let's disregard the body. But this leads to all kinds of problems. And Paul calls it out here. He says, you Corinthians love to repeat this, that all things are lawful for me. In other words, whatever I do in the body, no big deal. The body's degenerating. The body's going away. But Paul says, I will not be dominated by anything. I won't be. He says, you love to say food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. In other words, what you eat doesn't matter. And your body doesn't matter because it all gets destroyed anyway. What you eat gets excreted as waste, and then when you die, your body functions almost in the same way. It degenerates. But I'm telling you, says Paul, that the body has purpose in God's design. It's not meant for sexual immorality, and that's the context that he's dealing with here. It's meant, on the contrary, to be set apart for the Lord. Why? Well, this is his argument in verse 14. He says, and God raised the Lord and will also raise up by his power. What does that mean? Friends, it means that the body doesn't go away. The body actually doesn't totally degenerate. And now it does. It decays in this world. But think about this, friends. Our bodies are going to be a part of the resurrection. Our bodies are going to be with us for eternity. And so what we do with our bodies actually has lasting significance. And on top of that, the Lord retains authority over our bodies. We're his own possession, not just our soul, but also our bodies. We, body and soul, are the Lord's. Thus, Paul says, verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Paul says, can't you see? Don't you understand? When you and I become morally loose with our bodies, we're acting like a Vikings quarterback selling his playbook to the Green Bay Packers. We're acting against our own body. We're acting against our own team. And he's saying, why would we do that? It just doesn't make sense. Friends, why would we sin against Christ's body? We're his. Our bodies are his body. We're saints. Sinning against Christ by committing sexual immorality is sinning against ourselves. And so finally, in verses 19 and 20, Paul says this. He says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Church, the product of our sainthood is that our bodies are not our own. They're not. The conduct and the attitude of an NFL quarterback represents not only himself, but his team. You know, I loved hearing after-game interview this weekend at the state basketball tournament. And by the way, I don't think people that were there at the game last night are likely to be here this morning, but congratulations to the Packers, state runners, Tigers. There's a story. My kids' high school in Fargo would have been the Packers, so I do that sometimes. But the Tigers is awesome, right? And so Brooks Henson, who comes to our church, he was interviewed after the game, and I just appreciate Brooks. I know from him having played with my boys when my boys were seniors several years ago. He's a hard worker, and he loves basketball. He eats and breathes and kind of lives basketball. And it was so fun to see him and his team rewarded in that way. And not surprisingly, after the game, the report. Porter was talking to Brooks about his game and about what he did. He was the high scorer in the semifinal game. And Brooks so rightly and so aptly recognized, hey, it's not all about me. It's a team here that we're working together. And for Brooks to act in any way that would be a detriment to his team would be also a detriment to himself. I think Brooks knew that. He knows that. And that's the point that Paul is making here in verse 19. Don't you know that your body is a temple? It's Norwegian, actually, Norwegian-American. Don't you know? Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? You're not your own. You're of God. And so acting against your body is acting against yourself. Church, God doesn't separate body from spirit. He doesn't do that. Certainly when we die, our spirits are the ones that go to be with God in heaven, but only for a time. And see, at the resurrection, in the way that Jesus was resurrected and rejoined to his body, friends, we will be reunited to our resurrection bodies. That's what the scriptures say, the book of Revelation. Some unto eternal damnation, others unto eternal glory. But in either instance, we're going to be in our bodies. Now, some of you are saying, oh, I wish that wasn't true. It'll be good. It'll be good. I don't know if I'm going to be 40 pounds lighter or not, but I know it'll be okay. Friends, our bodies matter because they're going to be with us for eternity, but that's not the only reason. Friends, they also matter because in this age, God chooses to indwell our bodies by his Holy Spirit. That's what this text says. Paul describes our bodies as temples, as shrines. God dwells in us by his Spirit. And friends, we can get really good at putting on our Sunday best. You know, we dress up for church, at least some of us do, and, you know, probably one level better than we would on a Saturday morning in our sweatpants, right? And so here we dress up, we put on a smile, we have the conversations, and there's something reverent about coming to church with our best. I actually appreciate that. We want to honor the Lord with how we carry ourselves, how we interact with each other. That can be a very good thing. But let's ask ourselves, if our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, not just on one day of the week, but every day, would that change anything about how we use our bodies throughout the rest of the week? See, we're not just saints on Sundays. We're always the hagioi. We're always saints, plural. Are we using our bodies accordingly? You know, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the important doctrines here. But not just that. Look back with me at verse 15 in chapter 6. Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never." I can see Paul just kind of shaking it out. Never. Why would we do that? Anthony Thistleton says we can argue about what this means exactly, but I appreciate what he says here. Protestant scruples about the misuse of the phrase should not blind us to the very specific sense in which the bodies of Christians are limbs and organs. What are limbs and organs? Their hands, their feet, their kneecaps, okay? The bodies of Christians are limbs and organs that are quite literally for Christ. The Christian cannot claim the privilege of being redeemed or purchased, 6:20, as one who belongs to Christ, and then simultaneously take back the limbs and the organs which have been grafted onto Christ for unchrist-like purposes that wrench them apart again. Friends, as saints, it matters what we do with our head and our hands and our feet and our kneecaps. I don't really know about the kneecaps, but That's why Paul said in Romans 6:13, like we read last week, don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Members, parts of your body. But present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Church, think about this. Our individual bodies are members of Christ. Okay? God has ownership over us. We're members of Christ. We're extensions of Christ's body. And all of us who are members of Christ are collectively together members of His one greater body. And so Paul will also say in 1 Corinthians 12:12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. See what Paul's getting at here? As members of Christ, we do have a personal obligation, okay? My relationship with God is about me and God. There's a very personal, direct interaction with the Lord that is reflected in how we use our bodies. One of my favorite hymns, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Friends, we use our bodies as individuals to glorify the Lord. How we use our limbs and our organs matters. But we also have a corporate obligation to God. And that means we have an obligation to each other. And so how we use our words and our actions and our inclinations represents not just us, but it represents the whole body. And so the text demands that we ask today, how are we using our bodies? How are we using them? How's our body functioning as a holy space for the Spirit to dwell? Are you comfortable with the presence of God existing, not just in your spirit, but in your body? How's that working? How's your body contributing to the health of the greater body, the one of which you're a member? And see, you and I, we're not our own. We're His possession. We're His possession. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's explore this idea of being bought with a price. What does that mean? Again, we said it makes us uncomfortable. Friends, our notion of slavery has largely been influenced by the chattel slavery of the colonial period of American history. And I understand that. That was a terrible time. There were awful things done, even in the name of God, to those that were enslaved. And it was not okay at any level. It was an abomination to God and to humanity. I don't have time to unpack all of that this morning, but for most Jews, we need to understand they're not thinking American colonial chattel slavery. In fact, freedom from slavery wasn't even really a goal for many of the Jews who were enslaved. In fact, from a Jewish perspective, slavery was a viable source of employment. If you ran into some debt you couldn't pay back, you enslaved yourself to a master in order to pay off your debt or to fulfill some other need. And for a slave, their source of honor wasn't so much tied to their status as a slave or as a free person. Their sense of honor was tied to who their master was, to who they served. And see, a slave of an honorable master often enjoyed great status in society, great recognition, great honor. And so for many, their dream wasn't necessarily tied to a desire for personal autonomy and emancipation. Their dream was linked to serving a more honorable leader and a more honorable master. And see, with an honorable master, that slave was free not to worry about what they were going to eat or what they were going to wear or what bed they were going to sleep in. There was a freedom within the constraints. Yes, they were obligated to their master. There was no doubt about that. But there was joy in it for many. And so to be purchased away from a dishonorable master, from an evil master, to be purchased into a household where the master was of good rapport, of good reputation in the community, this was an incredible gift. It was welcomed. And church, this is the context, I'm convinced, for what it means to be bought with a price. We're bought with a legitimate purchase, a real exchange. This happens to be a commodity of Christ's blood. And in that, we've been removed from an old master. We've been removed from sin and law, and we've been placed into a new household. We've been entrusted to a new master in whom there's no greater honor and glory. And so now, under his benevolent care, it's our job to bring glory and honor to him. And we can do that joyfully. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought with a price. This is a good thing. So glorify your God in your body. Glorify God in your body. Church, we've been purchased to glorify God. We've been purchased to glorify God. Paul says, verse 18, resist sexual sin. Don't do that. Flee from it. You're a temple. You're members of Christ. You were bought with a price. You're his own possession. Use your bodies not to desecrate the temple, but instead to glorify the one who occupies it. Your bodies matter. Don't use them for desecration. Use them for glory. And I wonder this morning, I wonder if you'd take just a moment to examine yourself. To really ask yourself before the Lord, am I using my body as a saint or as a secularist? Just think about that for a moment. Am I using my body as a saint, as one set apart for the things of God? Or am I using my body as someone who just is in it for myself? Am I using my body as one obligated to a master, to God himself, or as one who feels like I don't have any obligations, I can do whatever I want? Thank you very much. Am I using my body as one with no master, or am I using my body to serve the master? Now, friends, I realize these are guilt-inducing questions, okay? And if you sense a lack in this area, be encouraged. Number one, all of us who are honest, we're in process, right? And you have permission to be in process because, yes, becoming saints happens at a point in time. It does. And, yes, it elicits a product. And yet the reality is we all struggle to live into that reality, into that status as saints. See, sanctification is a point, but it's also a process. Any football coach will agree, whether you're coaching the Packers or the Vikings, a quarterback doesn't become great overnight. Okay, I did some research here. Brett Favre, in year one, he wasn't the same quarterback that he was in year six when what happened? Do you know? You should know your own history, people. Come on. He won a Super Bowl, right? You remind me of this all the time when we have discussions about Vikings and Packers, all right? Yeah, he wasn't the same quarterback year one as he was in year six, nor was he in year like 43 when he played for the Vikings, all right? Friends, J.J. McCarthy's been set apart for the Vikings. There's a price that's been paid for his contract, but make no mistake, there's going to be a process. We have to be, for us Vikings fans, we have to be aware of that. He's not going to be on day one, in year one, the same quarterback that he'll be in year six. And in fact, there's no guarantees that he'll be anything that we hope for. He might be, we hope so, but we never really know, especially when it comes to the Vikings. But church, we are in Christ. We are saints. That's already happened. But we're not yet who we're becoming. We're not yet who we're becoming. And our guarantee is the deposit of the Holy Spirit that says, I'm not going to quit on you until I finish the work that's been started in you. That's why Paul could say in Philippians 1, I'm confident to this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. Friends, we're not dependent on a quarterback checking off all the right boxes and avoiding injury and becoming the talented guy we hope he'll be. We're dependent on a reliable source. We're dependent on the Holy Spirit, and he's right here. And we can rest in that. We can go to the bank with that. If we submit to him, he'll keep doing what is necessary to bring us to that point of completion, to the teleos, to the perfection that will ultimately be in glory. But we're not yet who we're becoming. Sanctification is a point. It's also a process. Paul says in Romans 12:1-2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Church, sanctification is a point, but it's also a process, and it produces incredible results. You and I, we are saints, and we're becoming saints. Praise God. Stephen brilliantly illustrates what we've been discussing here. And so I want to actually read his own words as I close. And I think you'll find this helpful. And so I quote Stephen He says, "There's a great story in the Old Testament about God telling one of his prophets to marry a girl whom he knew would absolutely break his heart. She was a girl with a spotty past and a fickle heart, who would time and again spurn his love and seek solace in the arms of other lovers. And the story, as you may know, sort of comes to a head when the woman finds herself on a bidding block, destitute and dejected and with no other options to dig herself out of the debt she's incurred. And so she stands there on that block, naked under the scrutinizing gaze of her bidders, awaiting the verdict that would decide her fate forever. But as the auction begins, something strange happens. She hears faintly, yet unmistakably, a voice in her ears. 5 shekels. It's one she knows all too well. 10 shekels. But why would he do this? 15 shekels. Sold. She's been bought by the man she spurned, the man whose heart she'd been broken time and again. And as she's trying to make sense of what had just happened, it suddenly dawns on her and her heart sinks because she knows there's only one reason why he'd do this. He'd have his revenge. And so she lifts her head, bracing herself to get what's coming to her. But what comes next is perhaps the biggest surprise of all, because she's greeted not by indignation, but by a kind smile and a warm embrace that seems to say, I love you more than you could ever know. Let's go home. I'm still quoting here. He says, romantic dramas, eat your heart out. But as incredible as this is, it's but a faint echo of the great drama that's animated our entire world in each of our lives. The one in which that great lover who, despite our spotty past and fickle hearts, whose love we spurned and whose heart we broke, didn't just bid to get the love of his life back, but gave all, body and soul, to have us as his own inheritance. And when we lift our heads and look at the cross, we know for sure that he's not out for revenge, because we're greeted not by indignation, but by a kind smile and a warm embrace that says, I love you more than you'll ever know. Let's go home. You were bought with a price, says verse 20. And you are not your own, verse 19. But why would you want to be when the one who's bought you loves you like that? This might be the most compelling reason to take our bodies and what we do with them seriously. Not just because we're free, or even because we matter, but also because we were bought by someone who gave everything to have us. Church, you and I are saints. We've been set apart. We've been purchased by the one who gave everything for us. And we're becoming saints. Let's live like it. Amen. Let's invite the Spirit of God to have his way. And let's pray.